You would open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 21 and 22 today. It starts off this way: when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. This kind of raises an interesting question in our mind, which is, why was Jesus baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? We've been talking about this, about baptism, about John the Baptist, and one of the things that we're talking about is how baptism was focused on repentance. So, of course, the question that comes to mind when Jesus is baptized is, he obviously does not need repentance. So why would he submit to this baptism? He doesn't need to repent, certainly, from sin. We know this. In Matthew 3, 13 and 14, we see that John the Baptist is thinking this very same thing. Jesus is coming to him to be baptized, and he says this, Matthew 3, 13 and 14. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So here's our answer. He says, to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, good. We're done, right? What does that mean? Okay, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Well, I don't think we know for sure, but there's a couple of possibilities in terms of why he did this, why this was necessary. It could be having to do with this idea of submitting to the Father in obedience through following the Holy Spirit. Now, John Baptist is baptism is mainly focused on repentance. That's what he said. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. But baptism, we talked about how John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but when he's coming, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is looking forward to Christian water baptism, which is a picture of this baptism of the Spirit. And so I think in some ways this is looking ahead to what Christian baptism would be, what it would become. And one of the things we talked about, how being baptized represents us dying with Christ, clothing ourselves with him, being raised to new life. And at that moment of the baptism of the Spirit, we are given the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us in our life. So this is what the baptism of the Spirit is, that we are baptized with the Spirit. He comes upon us and he leads us. And it's also what is pictured in a Christian water baptism. And this is what happens to Jesus. We look ahead in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. So it's interesting, we see that even Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit after his baptism. It comes upon him, and then immediately it leads him into the desert. And so I think Jesus submitting to this baptism also gives us an example of this submission to the Father and being led by the Holy Spirit. And this is part of this perfect obedience that Jesus accomplished, that he did, which was essential for the atonement, was essential so that our sins could be paid for. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. It says this, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is a really interesting passage. It's something we've talked about before. What does it mean that Jesus was made perfect? In that he became a perfect something. We talked about before how Jesus was holy from conception because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He never sinned. He was perfect his entire life. And yet there's this sense that he had to become or be made perfect. He had to become the perfect sacrifice. Because this is what our salvation is based on, that Jesus lived a perfect, obedient life. In that when we accept Jesus, we get that life. We get the credit for that life, that perfect life of obedience and submission. God counts that righteousness to us when we accept Jesus. In our life of sin, our life of mess ups, our life that deserves death, this is what Jesus took upon himself. He paid the price on the cross for it. This is our atonement. This is our salvation. And so I think in some sense, this is Jesus submitting himself to this baptism where he would receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon him and he would be led perfectly by the Spirit. Again, we talked about how baptism would represent this death and resurrection with Jesus. And so it is also possible that this baptism was in part to foreshadow his death and also his resurrection. Remember last week we talked about Jesus and how he said in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Talked about how Jesus said that he had a baptism to undergo. And he was talking about this baptism in a sense of fire or judgment, that he took our sins upon him. He was baptized by fire, the wrath of God, to pay for those sins. And so his baptism represents this death and then resurrection. So these are pictures of that. So these are a couple of possibilities. We don't know for sure, but it's a couple of possibilities of what he might have meant when he said to fulfill all righteousness. But now that we've spent all this time on that and kind of raised this subject, it's kind of interesting because Luke actually doesn't seem to care about this that much. Because what I read from was Matthew, right? Matthew was the one who brought it up where John says this, and Mark also brought it up, but Luke doesn't mention this at all. He doesn't mention why, and so Luke wants to be focused on something else. And I brought it up because it's an interesting question that many of us think about. But when we're studying the Bible, one of the things we want to do is look at what that writer said, look at the context, and get some clues about what is he concerned about. The Holy Spirit led Luke to not record everything that happened, to record some specific things. And so what does Luke emphasize? Well, he goes on to include a detail that none of the other gospel writers do. He says at the time of the baptism, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying. Only Luke notes that Jesus was praying as he was being baptized and coming up out of the water. Kind of interesting, it's something that Luke makes note of throughout Jesus' life. When we look at Jesus' life, there's some really big kind of important decision points or moments. And it's always noted, especially in Luke, that Jesus was praying during these times. And I don't have these verses on the PowerPoint, but they are listed in your notes, and you can check them out in your Bibles. They are in your Bibles. In Luke 6:12 and 13, it talks about how Jesus was praying all night prior to the selecting of his 12 disciples. He spent a lot of time in prayer prior to selecting his disciples. In Luke 9:29, it talks about how Jesus was in prayer right before he was transfigured. What that talks about is it gives us a glimpse of who Jesus really is. He became just shining like the sun, and right before that, he was praying. In Luke 22:41, it talks about the night before Jesus was killed, and he was praying with great anguish that this cup of judgment would pass. Nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus, especially in these important moments, spent time in prayer. It's in the present tense in the Greek, and this means it's not just this kind of one-time punctuated action, but it's this consistent prayer. It was something that he would do, and it was something that was running. It was just kind of a thing that he would constantly do, that he would pray. And it's kind of amazing, right? When you think about Jesus was praying. So we're going to talk about this, but Jesus is God. And so So often I feel like when we forget to pray, we don't think prayer is that big a deal. We think we can do it ourselves. We think that's the most important part of it. I'm the physical, I can do this. How much does prayer really add? Like, I do 98%, maybe prayer gives me an extra 2% or something. I don't know. We wouldn't say that, right? But I think sometimes we think that. This is Jesus Christ. If anyone can do it on his own, Jesus Christ, right? Yet he spent time in prayer. One of the things I think it shows also too is that when we get baptized or we do something religious, it's not just about the external. It's not the exterior. When we think about Jesus, it wasn't just that, oh, he got wet and came up, so that's what led the Spirit to come to him. He was in prayer. Like, if any of us are to get baptized, or someone is to come to know the Lord, get baptized, what matters is the position of their heart. It doesn't, you can walk up, you can go up there, you can get baptized, you can get nice and wet, but if your heart is not truly accepting Jesus, it does nothing for you. And so I think when Luke is saying he was praying, it's part of saying this is about position of his heart. He was praying. This is what led the Holy Spirit come onto him. It wasn't some automatic thing. This is something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago when the Pharisees were coming to him and part of the crowd. And John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, you brood of vipers? He's basically saying, don't come and be baptized unless you truly understand what you're doing. It's got to be about the heart. We've been having some times of prayer at this church, and I've been so excited about them. We've been meeting on Thursdays, and I know everyone can't make it, but a lot of people have come out, and on Thursdays at 1, especially, I know people can't, and that's when we do it every other week. But once a month, we meet at 6:00 p.m. on Thursdays to pray. And I was so encouraged about how many people came out the last time we did that. And I want that to just grow and grow and grow. I would love that to be the most populous meeting that we have in this place. Because this is us saying to God, like, we believe you. We believe that if it was important for Jesus to pray, how much more important is it for us to pray? So we need to be doing that as a church. And what will happen? What will God do if we really get on our knees and pray? If this is truly a house of prayer, then what else will it be? A house of purpose, a house of peace. A house that God does amazing things in. So what is the result of Jesus praying? Well, no big deal, but heaven was open. Right? That's a pretty good result. He prayed and heaven was open. When this term is used in the Bible, there's some, again in your notes, some places where this term of heaven being opened is in Scripture. It generally shows the glory of God or revelation. In Ezekiel 1:1 says the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And it goes through in that chapter in Ezekiel about these beautiful, glorious, amazing pictures of God that he was able to see when heaven was opened. In Acts 10, verse 11, the heavens were opened again. In Acts 10, 11, it says, he, referring to Peter, saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being led down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds, and a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, out of context, that may seem a little bit weird, funny, something like that, but what was happening is he was giving Peter a revelation that these foods, which were formerly viewed as unclean, he was told, kill them, eat them. Peter's like, I've never eaten anything unclean before. And then he's told, what God makes clean, don't call unclean. And he's saying, no longer is that food unclean, but the bigger thing that he was saying is that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles, that you're not to call the Gentiles unclean, that through the death and resurrection, the atonement of Jesus Christ, Jews, Gentiles, they are all to receive the gospel. And so heaven was open and this picture was given, this revelation was given to Peter. Let's go back to our verse, chapter 30, verse 22 of Luke, and it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, only Luke includes this phrase, bodily form. Now, this doesn't mean the actual body of a dove. It does say of light a dove, and so it gives us this picture of kind of that movement down, maybe peace, maybe gracefulness. But when it says in bodily form, I think what he's saying is that this is not just a vision or sort of a metaphor, that this, there was a real descent of the Spirit onto Jesus. There was something real that happened there. Now, as we talked about before, this marked the beginning of Jesus' public earthly ministry. Look, Luke 4:1 again says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Acts 10:37-38 says this, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. This is a really interesting verse, right? Because God was with him. It talks about how the Holy Spirit came on him. It led him and filled him with power, empowering him to do this ministry. What's interesting about it is God was with him. So what does this mean about who Jesus is? Is Jesus God? Is he not God? What does it mean that God is with him? Well, if we look to John chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Well, was Jesus God or was he with God? And the answer is yes. Okay, he's both. This is the Trinity. We're talking about the Trinity in a second. In this passage, we get a beautiful picture of the Trinity. The remaining person of the Trinity is about to speak. It says, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus, the Son, is baptized, comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit, the heaven is open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, is going to lead him, and then God the Father says, you are my Son, and you I am well pleased. It's so important that we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. This is our God, this is who he is, this is who he has always been. And we need to know it. We need to understand it. It's one of the most difficult concepts in Scripture to understand, but it's also so clearly taught. And we see it extremely clearly taught right here, but it's hard to wrap our minds around. Because it's hard to understand God, because he's infinite, and we're not. We're finite. God tries to make it as easy as he can, I think, for us to understand him, but it's not a simple concept. But I want to talk about it a little bit, because it's so, so important. This is the Trinity, that three persons, three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, equally share one undivided divine nature. Now I want to talk about, there are three important facts about the Trinity. Sometimes we get, I think, really confused when we try to understand it all again, wrap our heads around it, but there are three things that the Scripture teaches very clearly about the Trinity. So I want us to look at those three things. One of them is that there is one God. There are not three gods or multiple gods, there is one God. Scripture tells us this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he's one God. He's not made up of parts. It's not three gods. It's not... We sometimes use analogies for the Trinity, and I think we have to be careful about this, because sometimes we try to say, oh, the Trinity is just like this, and just so we can understand it, but it's not. Like, I think someone was mentioned before, like candy corn. Like, you have this section, that section, that section, but it's one piece of candy. And it's like, no, it's not really like that. Like, God is harder to understand than candy corn. It's not three different gods. It's not, you know, three different pieces that we call one thing. But it's very clear, again, the Bible says there is one God. who is three divine persons that equally share that divine nature. So that's number one. Number two is that the three persons are simultaneously distinct in the way that they exist. And we see that here at the baptism. It's the perfect picture of that, right? You have the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, the Father speaking. It's not that there was like the Father and the New Testament and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit later on or something like that. They've always existed, this three-person Trinity. Water is, H2O is kind of a good example of how you can have one substance or one essence that exists in three different forms or three different ways, right? You have your frozen water, ice, you have your vapor, and you have your liquid water, and they're all H2O. So that is something that can kind of help give us an aspect of it and show us, okay, how can something be one essence but have three forms? But of course, that's also not a perfect analogy because the Father does not like melt into the Son, right? And vaporize into the Spirit. That's not what happens. They always be eternally distinct. They will always be eternally distinct. But it gives us kind of one little sense of how something can be one essence but have three forms. So that's two. One, again, there's one God. Two, the three persons that are in that God are simultaneously distinct, and each of those persons is fully God. We know that the Spirit is fully God from Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It talks about, if you read it in one place, it refers to the Holy Spirit, and the next line, referring to the same person, it calls him God. So it's very clear the Holy Spirit is God. And then the Son is also God. There are just so many evidences and proofs in Scripture that Jesus Christ is fully God. Just like John 1:1, which we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8:58, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he was saying to them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they were saying, you're not even 50 years old, you know, Abraham. And Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. He always existed, that he is God. And what did they do? They understood that he was calling himself God, so they picked up stones to stone him. There were some Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door yesterday, and see, they translate John 1:1 a different way. They sneak an A in there that wasn't there, so they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And these Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door and started talking to me and getting out their little thing. I said, not really interested because you guys blaspheme Jesus Christ. You say that he's not really God. And I talked about this. I brought up John 1:1. I said, what does John 1:1 say? It was funny. The woman there was like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was Ego. Like, she tried to sneak the A in there, like, so high so I could barely hear it. And then she would say, well, we're not really focused on that. We're mostly focused on this other stuff. And I said, I don't care what you're mostly focused on. You're telling me that Jesus Christ is not God, and that's not okay. And so I brought up some of these verses, and then the other guy that was with her, he said, look at this verse, and he took me to a verse where Jesus was being tempted by Satan, and he said, look, here it says, Jesus himself says, no one is to be worshipped but Jehovah alone. And I said, great, good, stick with that. Let me show you some verses where the Bible says that Jesus is worshipped. So if no one is to be worshipped but Jehovah, Yahweh, God, and Jesus is worshipped, then doesn't that mean he's God? Well, they were not having it. They were like, oh, nice, see you later, how can I say? And they were gone. And I got upset because I wanted to show this verse, and I was eating breakfast, and I had my computer open, I was working on the sermon, and I was like, no, you know what, no. And so I went, I put on the shirt. I already had to put on my pants to answer the door. Anyway, and then I put on some shoes and I went out, and they were like a block and a half down the road. And I knew if I went up to them to try to read this, they weren't going to do it. So I literally just walked behind this group of six people and I just started reading that verse that Don read. I from Daniel 7 about Jesus, the Son of Man, being worshipped. And then I read from Matthew 28 how after the resurrection, Mary and the other women came and fell at Jesus' feet, and it said they worshipped him. And I just read this aloud, and the person, he turned around and got so upset. And I was like, why are you upset that I'm reading Scripture? And they weren't very happy, and they wouldn't really talk to me. And then there was a group, and they kind of split up, and they kept knocking on doors. And as they would knock on doors, if someone came to the door, I'd sit on the sidewalk, and I said, these people are preaching blasphemy, and they're not really Christians. This happened a couple of times, a couple of houses, and then one guy, you know, tried to talk to me longer. Tell you a little bit more about that in a moment, but it only took a couple of houses before they decided, okay, this is not, all right, well, and they got in their cars and they drove away. When I came back inside, I went and I sat back down at the computer, I finished my cereal, and I looked at my notes. And there was a little open parenthesis, and this was the last place that I was on my notes before they came to the door. Kid you not, these are the last, let's see, 8 words that I wrote on my notes before they came to the door. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. Open parenthesis. I was also almost going to go to breakfast with Andrea that morning. I was like, should I go? Shouldn't I go? And I ended up staying. And she went out to get some breakfast. When that guy in the street, and I was causing a little trouble, he was like, are you a conversationalist? And I said, okay, I don't really know what that means, but he was trying to say, do you want to have like a real conversation, or do you just want to preach? And I was like, I'd love to have a conversation. I tried to, but then your person just left when I was trying to talk to him about the Bible. And so he would say, you know, we have every right to go here and knock on these doors, and now you're causing trouble with your neighbors. I was like, I have a right to stand on the sidewalk. But anyway, he talks for like 2 minutes, and he's like, fine, you know, we're done. And then before he said that, the last question he asked was, I mean, is that a Christian thing to do? We're just trying to be nice here, knock on doors, and if people say no, we go on. Is that a nice thing to do to the trouble that you're causing us? Is that a Christian thing to do? And I was like, when you're blaspheming Christ, yes, that is a Christian thing to do, to stop that. And it was just weird, because I looked at them, and in his mind, the Christian thing to do was that to be nice. And we've heard of Christian hospitality, and this church has incredible Christian hospitality. You walk into it, and it's like people are friendly, they love you, it's awesome. And this is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, joy, and peace, and all of that stuff. And yes, we're supposed to have that. But getting Christ right, that's the most important thing about being a Christian. This is not like a country club. This is not a happy, fun, just like, you know, we're getting together, we're baking cookies for each other, we're really nice. Like, you can have that and be just totally off. Let me ask you a question. If you were sick, if you needed a surgery to save your life, would you like a really nice person who pretends to be a doctor to do your surgery? Like, super nice. Really, really nice. Like, this is eternity we're talking about here. This is what we're here for. Like, I felt happy that I drove him out of the neighborhood. I prayed for my neighborhood as I walked around it. But I felt sad because they were going to get into their cars and they were going to probably drive to some other neighborhood. I don't want it to be just me, or just Tony you, or just people like that. I want it to be every one of us who knows these verses, who knows Daniel 7, who knows Matthew 28, who knows how to prove
from the scripture that Jesus Christ is God, that He is the only way to salvation, so that when they leave my neighborhood and they go to your neighborhood, you're going to follow them around. See, they're lying to you. They're teaching blasphemy. This is what the Bible says. Now, I wouldn't have done that if they would have had a conversation with me, if they would have truly looked at Scripture, but when they run away from Scripture being read and don't want to talk about it, then you're darn right. I'm going to say to anyone who answers the door to them, you're lying. They're lying to you. They're blaspheming Jesus Christ. They're not Christians. I want each one of us to be a shepherd to our neighbors and our neighborhoods. This is a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful verse. One of the things I love about this passage, I want to come back to this here in Luke 3. It says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" For Luke, it was really, really important that people know who Jesus Christ is. So he gives this picture of the heavens opening and the Father saying to him, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And I think this is even part of the reason for this baptism, is so that it can be so absolutely clear that Jesus did not need to repent of sin. That when he came up out of the water, God himself says, "I am well pleased with you. There is no sin in need of repentance here." This was tested by and shown to be pure. "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." Because of that, Jesus had just finished, at this point, 30 years of living a perfect righteous life, earning us that righteousness, being tempted in every way like us except without sin. 30 years he had earned this, and this is God saying, "With you I am well pleased." Like, you have lived that perfect life. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. And he lived that perfect life so that he could give us that atonement. I also love the way that he directs us at Jesus. There's a verse later on at the Transfiguration where it says, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him.'" The same type of thing where it says, "This is my son, listen to him." What I think he's really meaning in this passage is he doesn't even just say that. He says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We're reminded that Jesus was fully man. He is fully God, but he was also fully man. I could think, as a human being, to go through that 30 years of suffering, of living a difficult life, of every time there's a temptation of suffering through it, doing the right thing. After 30 years of that, he got to hear his Father say, "You are my son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased." Jesus was a human. I think in his humanness, that meant something to him. Like, that felt good. And one of the amazing things is, because Jesus did that, because he lived that perfect, righteous life and gives it to us, God can look at each one of us and say that same thing. Not because I've done anything great, but because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God can look at me, he can look at you and say, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. With you, I am well pleased." Let's pray. Dear God, we are so grateful for the perfect, righteous life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, lived that perfect life of righteousness and then was obedient to you and to be led by the Holy Spirit. With that perfect obedience, you purchased our salvation, you offered us your righteousness.
And I thank you that because of that reason and no other, you can look down at us and say that you love us. And that with us, you are well pleased. And we don't have to carry around guilt. We don't have to carry around shame. We can just long to be led by your Holy Spirit as Jesus was, to do your will, to glorify you. God, help us to do that. If there's someone in here, God, who has never accepted that gift of righteousness and asked to be led by your Holy Spirit, I pray that they would do that now. That if they do, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them. God, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done. Let us continue to worship you in our song, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.